The second reading is from Mark chapter 14 and can be found on page 1020 of the Bibles. It's Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 1. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray as we stand. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, would you please open up our eyes to see the Lord Jesus more clearly, and therefore would you keep us closer to the cross, that we might be unashamed to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him, for his great name's sake. Amen. Amen. Please have a seat. As Daph said, we're starting a new series in the last three chapters of the Gospel of Mark, so if you want to be turning back to page 1020, and there's an outline on the inside right-hand page of the notice sheet where we prayed, so let's dive in to this passage. Don't know if any of you heard of a man called Jules Lewis, who made the news on Friday, I think it was. He spent 34 hours queuing in Regent Street in London, outside the Apple Store. He was at the front of the queue to get the new iPad 2. If you don't know what one of them is, really don't worry about it. But anyway, it's a new electronic gizmo and gadget. And he even missed his son's 12th birthday to be there. He was there all Thursday. That was his son's 12th birthday. And so he was there at 5 p.m. on that Friday evening to be first in to that shop. That's real devotion, isn't it? Now he has the thing in his hands. I wonder whether it's quite so valuable to him as his actions would show. I don't think any of us would do that for a £650 piece of electronic technology. Maybe you would. But it does prompt a question. Is anything that precious to you? Would anything be that valuable to you to cause you to act in such a over-the-top type way? Well, we pick up the story in Mark chapter 14, verse 1. And we start off with a dilemma, as you'll see on the outline there. The dilemma. Now, the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. This final chunk of Mark's gospel is dominated by Jesus' death. There's barely a verse or section, certainly, that goes by without some implicit or explicit reference to the fact that Jesus is headed resolutely towards his death on the cross. Mark sets the scene for us in that way by talking about it being Passover time, Feast of the Unleavened Bread, time, when many pilgrims came to Jerusalem, swelling its numbers tenfold at least, over 1 million faithful Jewish pilgrims there to celebrate this most wonderful of times in their calendar. A bit like Christmas and Easter all rolled into one, as far as we're concerned. All there to celebrate God's wonderful deliverance of his people hundreds of years before, as he rescued them out of Egypt through the shedding of the blood of a lamb. Mark subtly pointing us forward to what the Lord Jesus will do, that his blood will be shed as the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God. But the religious leaders, well, their outlook's very different. There's been a growing opposition to Jesus if we've been reading through Mark's Gospel. It's a good thing to do. It's the shortest of the Gospels and gives you a wonderful overview of Jesus' life and ministry. In chapter 3, verse 6, I think it's on the screen, the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. It's 11 and a half chapters ago. And ever since, the opposition has been growing and growing. In chapters 11 and 12, Jesus has faced down all the religious authorities, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the scribes, the Sadducees, you name it. He took them on in discussion and theological argument. And he ended up silencing them. They couldn't come back at him. Such was his wisdom. To them, he is dangerous. They need to get rid of him. The dilemma is how that's going to happen. And so Mark, in his typical way, cuts from one scene to another very dramatically. We'll come back to why in our third little section. But here he cuts to the anointing in verses 3 to 9. And this is the main focus of the passage for this morning. Jesus, like many faithful Jews, has come to Jerusalem. He's staying, obviously, with friends in Bethany. I think we've got a map. I'm renowned for my maps, so I couldn't have a last sermon without a map. There you go, Bethany, just located a couple of miles east of Jerusalem. A handy little B&B or something to stay in for the celebration of Passover. At this point, he's in the home of Simon the leper, or maybe he's Simon the ex-leper, because Jesus had healed him. Suddenly, verse 3, a woman came with an alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on Jesus' head. Mark is kind of falling over himself to describe this little bottle. It is pure nard. It's very expensive. And she breaks it completely. The NIV helpfully translates it a little bit later as being a year's wages, 300 denarii. Maybe in our money, about £20,000 or so. I did a little Google search for expensive perfumes, and we've got another slide, I think, showing them. So there on the top left is something called Clive Christian Imperial Majesty. Now that little bottle there will set you back £135,000. Sounds quite impressive until you realise that the bottle is a diamond that is worth £135,000. So the perfume is not worth very much at all. So the one at the bottom right, I think, is actually the world's most expensive perfume. That is Hermes 24 Faubourg. 1 ounce of that stuff will set you back £1,000. So this lady had 20 ounces of that stuff in her bottle. She broke the neck of it so that it could never be put back into the bottle, and lavishly, extravagantly poured it all over Jesus. This may well have been her family heirloom, what had been passed on from mother to daughter down through the generations, being kept for an extraordinary occasion. And this was just that. Verse 4. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. One commentator said that reaction is understandable, in a sense, but very undiscerning. Other gospels tell us that this was the disciples saying these words. What a waste. they say. Surely you could have done something better with that. Isn't it a bit irresponsible to give away your most precious possession in that way? Couldn't you have sold it and given the money to the poor? And they take it upon themselves to set her straight, to rebuke her, or literally in the colourful language, to flare their nostrils at her or snort at her. It's a very vehement reaction that is prompted in them. But not from Jesus. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me." We must hear Jesus right here. He is in no way denigrating the poor. He's upholding the teaching of the Old Testament that said that God's people were to look out for the poor, the marginalized, the widow, the orphan who had no means of income, the stranger within your gates. No, he's advocating looking after the poor, but in the right way. He must come first. He is only on earth for a brief period. His public ministry lasted 3 years. While he is there, he takes precedence. So verse 8, "She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial." He defends her action to the utmost. We have no idea actually what this woman thought she was doing exactly. Whether she understood how Jesus interprets it is very open to debate. But he is clear, isn't he? As I said, this passage clearly focusing us on the fact that he has come to die. He knows that he will die on a cross. He knows that there will be no time to take him down from that cross and prepare him properly for burial, because it will be Friday evening, the beginning of the Sabbath. He knows, therefore, that his body must be prepared in advance for that burial. The perfume's poured on a corpse, poured on early. Jesus knows exactly what is going on. His death dominating proceedings as far as he is concerned. "I tell you the truth," says Jesus, "wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." What a phenomenal prophecy, and how wonderful to be a minor part of the fulfillment of it. A great accolade to this lady from the Lord Jesus. But then we cut out again with Mark, don't we? We started off with the beginning of a sandwich, the bread, in verses 1 and 2, the dilemma of the Jewish religious authorities. In the middle, we've had this extraordinary act. And then in the end of the sandwich, the other part of bread, verses 10 and 11. "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, one of the disciples, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them." It is the dark, dark background against which the glorious light of the woman's act stands in marked contrast. Again, if we've been reading through Mark, this is no surprise to us. Again, it's on the screen. When Judas is first mentioned in chapter 3, verse 19, in the list of disciples, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, who betrayed Jesus. He's been marked down ever since we met him in the gospel. And Jesus knew it as well. Chapter 10, verses 33 and 34. "We're going to Jerusalem," Jesus predicted, "and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law." He knows he's going to be betrayed. He knew it was going to be Judas. And yet, he allowed Judas to live with him for 3 years. "They will condemn him to death, will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." He knows just how serious this betrayal is as well. And here is Judas. This is his moment. Sadly, but necessarily. And it solves the problem, the dilemma of the chief priests. So there's the story. What are we to make of these events? 2 points at the bottom of the handouts. First, this is all about seeing Jesus rightly. Mark is clearly making a contrast and comparison between the woman, on the one hand, and actually all the others in this story. In the sandwich, you have the religious leaders. How do they see Jesus? They see him as a threat to the relative peace and stability that they're enjoying under the occupying Roman forces. They don't want anyone to upset the apple cart. And Jesus is doing just that. He is a threat and must be disposed of quickly. Then there's Judas. He's been traveling around with Jesus. He's seen everything that Jesus has done and said. He's been privileged in his access to the Lord Jesus. And yet, I hope it's not reading too much into it, here he seems to be disappointed, disillusioned. Jesus hasn't fulfilled his expectations. As Jesus has spoken about being the Christ, a king, maybe Judas had grand intentions for what Jesus might become. And he feels let down. The religious leaders and one of Jesus' disciples united in a violent reaction against the Lord Jesus. A violent reaction that is still there in many today. Be it militant atheists, be it those of other faiths in other parts of the world. They hate Jesus, so they hate his people. And then in the filling, in the middle, we have those present, or as I've said, quite possibly the disciples. And actually their response to Jesus isn't so different. They're not many degrees away from the religious leaders and Judas. They seem to be wanting what some have called a Christless Christianity. A religion based on doing good works, looking out for the poor, but which bypasses Jesus along the way. As I've said, there's nothing wrong with wanting to help the poor, but Jesus must come first. It's a bit like going to an art gallery with wonderful pictures all around the wall and focusing in on the fire escape procedure notice as being the most attractive thing in the room. It's necessary. It has a purpose. But compared to the masters around it, it doesn't deserve our attention in quite the same way. I've been reading a book called Broken Down House, which I was reading the night before last and spoke on this exact issue. Let me read a little bit to you. This side of heaven, we must resist defining spirituality as anything other than a deep devotion to Christ, the fruit of which is a lifestyle of daily worship of him and active service in his kingdom. We must be keenly aware of the covert danger of a Christless Christianity which passes itself off as something it is not, and in so doing has the power to deceive and derail many. Christless Christianity gives false assurance of salvation. It can fill true believers with doubt and confusion. He goes on to list five marks of this Christless Christianity. It mistakes commitment to Christianity for commitment to Christ. The exact mistake I think the people in this passage were making. It mistakes Bible knowledge for biblical wisdom. It mistakes commitment to a system of theology and rules for Christian maturity. It mistakes doing new religious things for a heart of obedience to Christ. It mistakes participation in ministry opportunities for a Christ-like lifestyle. The constant theme is missing Jesus and wanting to do good works to make ourselves acceptable to God in place. And that is the heart of what these people are doing, because they don't see Jesus rightly. But the woman does, doesn't she? The woman who is most likely Mary, as in Mary and Martha fame, she sees Jesus right. And it's all about her heart, isn't it? It's not so much about what she does, which is extraordinary, but it is about her heart. Mark doesn't tell us even that it's Mary, if it is. He doesn't tell us anything of what she knew about Jesus. We're left to speculate. Maybe she'd heard him teach. If it was Mary, she'd certainly heard him teach. She'd sat at his feet and listened to him. If it was Mary, she'd seen him raise her brother Lazarus from the dead. I expect this wasn't a random act. I'm sure she knew something of Jesus, of his teaching, of what he did, of his amazing power and authority. But it causes her to take her most precious possession, the thing of most value, and give it away. Because as she looks at that very expensive perfume, next to Jesus, it's suddenly not so important after all. He is so much more valuable to her, so much more precious to her. It's all about what she saw when she looked at Jesus. So what about us? What do we see when we, as it were, look at Jesus? She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Jesus' prophecy also points to the fact that we know so much more. That there will be a gospel, there will be good news that will go around the world so that people in Preston on the 27th of March 2011 will be hearing of it. Jesus knew that, in a sense. We know more about him than this lady knew about him. We see him more fully. And do we see that fullness more rightly than her? Or does she put us to shame? That's why I wanted that other reading read. Sorry about the confusion, Philip, on that. As Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus in all his majesty, but all his beauty as well, as the image of the invisible God, perfection personified, the one who, although he's in authority over all things, although he is literally the master of the universe, humbled himself to come into our world. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and yet he was obedient to death on a cross. He gave himself to make peace through his blood shed on the cross. That we who are by nature enemies of God and evil in our behavior might be reconciled to God, might be made at one with God through his giving of himself. That he might be to us the hope of glory, the hope of what is to come. The mystery of God revealed. The glory of God written down on the pages of Scripture for us. As you come to know the Bible better and better, Jesus just stands out more and more throughout the whole counsel of the Scriptures. Is he becoming more beautiful to you day by day? That's what Mark is seeking to do in his gospel. Right back at the beginning in chapter 1 verse 1, he says, "This is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God." He wants us to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the King, the promised one, God's anointed one sent into this world. Peter came to know that in chapter 8 verse 29. "You are the Christ," Peter exclaims. That's only half the story. Mark is going to take us on, as you will study towards the end of this section, in chapter 15, verse 39, as Jesus dies on the cross, and the man who has just executed God's son, the Roman centurion, looks at him as he dies and says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." The Christ, the Son of God. Is that how we see Jesus? Is that how we see him as he dies? Later we'll be sharing the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine. As you receive that, is that how you are seeing Jesus? We've sung as our gentle Savior. We sing at other times as our beautiful Savior. Is that an act of beauty for you? Or is it just a necessary piece of ritual? If you see Jesus rightly, supremely through his death and glorious resurrection for us, then we begin to see ourselves rightly too, don't we? We see ourselves as those in need of a gentle Saviour. Sinners saved by grace. Sinners brought near his throne only through his ransom price paid for us. Sinners saved by grace. Sinners who have nothing to offer in and of ourselves. We can't go off and help the poor and think that God will find us acceptable, because our sin will get in the way. That is why Jesus must come first. Only once we see him rightly and respond to him rightly and have him as our personal Lord and Saviour can we presume to get on and help the poor. Because seeing Jesus rightly leads more briefly to loving Jesus extravagantly. And that's what these ladies' actions are all about, aren't they? Suddenly, as we see Jesus in the way that she saw him, it doesn't seem so odd, does it? Jesus gives us the wonderful sort of logical reason as to why this is happening. Well, there wasn't going to be time to perfume his body after he died and before burial, so she did it in advance. You know, how wonderfully logically consistent. But that's to reduce it to facts, isn't it? That's why I think it's better to presume she didn't know that. She just wanted, as Jesus said, to do what she could. Which is all he asks of any of us. He doesn't ask us to do what we can't. He asks us to do what we can. That's what drove Paul on again in those verses. Extraordinary words he uses. To this end I labour. That's the kind of word of a man working on a hole in the road. I toil, struggling with all his energy which so powerfully works in me. And why? To present everyone mature or perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul saw Jesus as beautiful. He had the privilege of literally seeing Jesus as beautiful in all his resurrection glory. We just have to believe what Paul wrote, don't we? But it changed Paul's life. But only once he realized that he was the worst of sinners, as we've seen in 1 Timothy recently. Only then did Jesus have anything to offer the Apostle Paul. And it's only appropriate if you view it from the other end as well, isn't it? God gave his most precious possession for us. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. He's gone before us, hasn't he? He is not asking us to do anything that he has not done first. He gave himself for us. If we call ourselves his people, is it not right for us to follow him? Well, what will it look like for us? Do we need to buy our own bottle of Hermes 24 Faubourg and pour it somewhere? No. I can't stand here at the front and tell you what it will look like for you. It will be different for all of us. It's good to ask what is precious to us. Is there anything that we treasure more than the Lord Jesus Christ? Whether it's a thing, an iPad 2, a car, a house, maybe it's a relationship. There are many things that we might just get out of proportion with the Lord Jesus Christ. For many of us, I think the most precious thing we have is our time. Do our diaries reflect the fact that Jesus is the most precious person to us? Because if our diary does, then our diary will be full of seeking to show his love to his people, to those gathered here at All Saints. If you're not from All Saints, those from your church at home. For us, it will be to show that love to people at St. Andrew's Ashton. And like Paul, it will be to show that love to those who are not yet Christians. Because the only part of Jesus' story left to happen is for him to return to take us to be with him. And the scriptures tell us that the way we speed his return is by seeing other people brought into his kingdom, other people becoming Christians until the full number are gathered in. And then the Father will send his angel to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "Now, son, now is the time. Now is the time for you to return." And the Lord Jesus will return in all his glory to take us and all his people, living and dead, to be with him in his perfect place forever. So how precious is the Lord Jesus to us? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that your scriptures push us. They don't allow us to settle into a rut of kind of so-so following the Lord Jesus. But they always push us on. They always lift our eyes higher. They always set the horizon wider. Please keep us in that place, Heavenly Father. Never let us plateau in our Christian life. But please, would you just open our eyes to see Jesus in all his glory, and then open our hearts to serve him rightly. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. Amen.